Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We're small numbers tonight all the time, so visitors stand out among us. I want to welcome Sarah here, and I want to say Dee again. Dee, Lou. Lou's been here a couple times already, so welcome Lou and Dee and Sarah here. But we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the, not a book this time, but by means of our study directly of His deity. What happened to my Bible here? Anybody, is my Hebrew Bible still back there? No. This is Greek. Where is that? Thank you, Perry. 2 weeks ago, we began this series in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began with places where the Lord Jesus Christ is directly called God. And then, I think it's that back table, Perry. Thank you so much. And didn't exactly finish that. There were a few that were left. And then the following week, last week, we were in the book of Revelation. Thank you again. And so we dealt with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, all of the proofs that we could see therein. Before we go into the next line of proofs of this, the doctrine of the Christ, we do need to follow up and we do need to finish out those places that we have not given you as yet where the Lord Jesus Christ is straight out called God, where this word, whether it is El or Elohim in the Old Testament, whether it is Theos in the New Testament, where He is called that which we would translate into English as God. So, to begin, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 7, and then probably we will finish this line of evidence tonight. And if we do, we'll go into the Gospel according to John and all of the proofs of His deity found therein. We definitely will not finish that today. That is the book that we might call the deity of Christ for unbelievers. And thus it's the fullest presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as directed toward the unbelievers' consideration. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tells us that the reason that the book of John was written was to be a tract, and we dealt with this a little bit last week. It was to be copied and circulated to inquirers in the faith. It was to be initiated. It was to be given to start people who were not already believing on the Lord Jesus Christ into thinking about Him as the Son of God and as the Messiah Christ. And if they believed in His divine sonship, understood as if they believed in His deity, they would be saved. It is Scripture, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped. So it's not like, this is for the unbeliever, so we don't have anything to do with it now. It is good for our doctrine. It corrects us when we are in error. It straightens us out. It tells us that we're wrong, reproof. It puts us back on the right track. Correction, and it has much by way of instruction in righteousness in it, because all Scripture is that way. But its main point is to present the unbeliever with the Lord Jesus Christ so as to persuade or to convince as to his identity. Hebrews 1, that chapter, is what I would like to call the deity of Christ for believers. That is the spot, that's the place where his deity is comprehensively dealt with, but not in an evangelistic presentation, more as John, but in a doctrinal dissertation, Hebrews chapter 1. But we will get there into the Gospel of John probably tonight. Definitely, because we have a segue. One of the places where he is straight out called God that we have yet to deal with is also in the Gospel of John, and that'll be our entree into John. But first, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, that is, look at the sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or Immanuel, if we pronounced it according to the Hebrew here. Now, I could talk to you about this and tell you why this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's much easier than that. You can just go, if you turn in your copy in the Scriptures. In our case, we've translated this, so I'm going to quote this from my translation for you, from Matthew. All of our New Testament versions, all of our New Testament quotations this evening are from the literal majority translation, from our translation for you. Matthew 1:23 quotes this verse. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Then Matthew translates that name for us, which being translated is God with us. So after the account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, and then a commentary on that generation in verse 17, 18 up until this point talks about his virgin birth. It talks about Matthew's selected issues that dealt with his nativity, dealt with his birth, and as it says in 22, now this whole thing has happened so that spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that would be Isaiah, might be fulfilled, saying, and then he quotes what we've read. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ here is straightforwardly, head-on, called God. When Matthew does and thereby validates exegesis for us, that is, he appeals to the original language. This is one of the places, it's not the only place, in the New Testament, written in Greek, that is referring to something Hebraic, referring to something Old Testament, and he isn't satisfied with just quoting the Greek translation, but tells you what Emmanuel means in Hebrew, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. His name, that is, his person, his identity, how we recognize him, he is God, but in incarnation, with us. Straightforward ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in Isaiah 9:6, here we have a prophecy about the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That's how you know that this person is Messiah. The government, that is the reigning, the rulership, the kingdom, belongs to the anointed king. So the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see him called directly God in that term, Mighty God. Though we should probably talk about the rest of this as well. Most of it does bear witness to his deity. Wonderful. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in Theophany, and those who were seeing him said, what is your name? And he said, why do you ask of my name, seeing it is? It's not exactly the same word as this in Hebrew, but it's like it. In English, if I speak to you about something that is wonderful, or if I use a different word but related to it, and I say it's wondrous, that's very much like these two words that we're talking about. Wonderful and wondrous. There, he was God in pre-incarnate appearance. Here, the word of the same word family applied to the person who is God. Counselor, Mighty God. This Mighty God is, and maybe our Hebrew class that we just got done with, maybe this will strike a chord with you, El Gibor. El is our word for God. Gibor is a mighty one, but usually, you remember us talking about some time ago on a Lord's Day morning? It's getting to be a good amount of time ago now on a Lord's Day morning. Remember that insertion for single people when I spoke very pointedly to some of you? And we talked about a gever. We talked about the female, unmarried, was the alma. And then we spoke about the man, married or unmarried, but he was young and therefore in full possession of his power physically. He was a gever. Gever and gibor, while to you who have not been baptized into the pain of Hebrew, that may not sound at all alike to you, but to those of us who just got done with some of the pain of Hebrew, gever and gibor, you know that those three letters in that root are the same three letters. So that gever, we said, was a mighty man. It was a man who had power. It was a man who had strength. A gibor here is a particular kind of mighty man. I will choose to translate it most often, warrior. So if we put this together, Mighty God, in my preferred translation, is going to be Warrior God. Some might render it Hero God, like a war hero God. So he is, notwithstanding the adjective that's getting translated mighty or warrior, God is what he is. Everlasting Father. Now there you want to begin to ask Trinitarian questions of me and say, well, if this is the Lord Jesus Christ, why is he being called the Father? He's not really being called the Father. Everlasting Father would better be rendered Father of Eternities. So that this is a statement of his eternity. Like, does anything exist without the Lord Jesus Christ existing? He gave birth, in a sense, to everything else. He is the one in John 1:3. We'll probably get there today. Maybe not, actually, though. But John 1:3, All things that came into being by Him. And without Him, nothing came to be that has come to be. So even the concept of eternity, I don't want to get too philosophical with you, but in order for there even to be such a thing as the concept of eternity, you have to have beings that are capable of conceptualization. That is, you have to have intelligences that can even frame the idea of eternity future. There are none of those beings that would ever exist unless this being, who is the first one to have the concept of eternity because He is eternal, they can't exist without it. The eternity itself would not exist without the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing would exist without the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, I don't mean that He created eternity. What I mean is that if there is absolute nothing, which has got to be, I don't even know if you can conceive of absolute nothing. I remember when my children were growing up, especially my son. He's manning the recording room back there. But if you have ever had, hope he's smiling back there as he hears it. If you have ever had any kind of theological conversation with my son, you know that there is this fascination with the esoteric, that there is this kind of, he likes to think about things that you may never have thought about in the spiritual realm before. And I remember not just one occasion, I remember many nights in our home as he was growing up, and we would try to picture nothing, absolute nothing. What did it look like? This is the kind of crazy conversation that I would be up into the wee hours of the morning. If we weren't playing basketball at some ungodly hour at some elementary school at 3 a.m. or something, we were talking about these kinds of things. Before God created anything, what was there? Nothing. Well, what does nothing look like? You can't picture nothing because it's nothing. I remember the conversation going like, it would just be darkness. No, it wouldn't be darkness. Darkness is something. You have to picture nothing. And so eternity does not exist unless there is a being who is eternal. That is the Father, in that sense, Father of eternities, the one that makes it so that eternity can even philosophically exist. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not calling Him the Father, nor is it saying that even, well, in Trinity He's kind of one with the Father. We're not talking about the person in the Trinity that we call Father. We're talking about the person in the Trinity that we call the Son. And the Son is Father, not of another member of the Trinity, but Father of eternities. That's a poetic way of saying that He is eternal. So the Arian is doused again. The Arian concept of Jesus being the first created being, a being generated at some point in eternity past, undone by this verse. Many others, and we'll be looking at all of them before we're done. But this one would be one of your repertoire. This would be part of your, you know, bag of proof texts that you would say the Lord Jesus Christ is not God in a lesser sense, but the eternal God who has never had beginning. He is the Father of eternities. More proof that we are talking about Messiah is in Prince of Peace. And note that that sandwiched between the government will be upon his shoulder and Prince of Peace, you have this string of names, many if not all, speaking of his deity. But it is Mighty God that I've brought you here for, to show you in this first line that we're still kind of developing, that he is straightforwardly called God. All right, let us look at another. Romans 9:5. So we are in New Testament territory, and thus using LMT here. Paul speaks in verse 9:3, "For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to flesh." And then as he speaks about them, he says, "Who are Israelites, of whom is the recognition as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law-giving, and the ministry, and the promises." And then verse 5, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom," that is, as relates to his humanity, "from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh." He is an Israelite according to the flesh. "The one being God over all, blessed into the ages." Do you see it? Straightforwardly, the Lord Jesus Christ being called God. The one being God over all. Not God in a lesser sense. He is God Most High. He is absolute God. He is God the master of radically everyone and everything. He is God over all. And then to John chapter 20. And with this is our segue verse into John. We've already dealt with 1:1, but not in the detail that we'll deal with it tonight. In John chapter 20, and this one always thrills me to no end. This excites me on more than one level. This is the gospel here. I'm telling you, this is it. This is defining what belief is, and it outlaws any other idea of belief than what you have received it to mean. And it is a very clear picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's any subject other than the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that I think I revel in more, it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't really decide which of the two is, the deity of Christ, I love to teach this. But the resurrection is maybe equal to that. And it's all here. Our context, our background in John 20 is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for 8 days now at the juncture that we enter this passage in John chapter 20. He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and he appeared that evening to the 12 as they were gathered. Now he was appearing, it wasn't a Wednesday, it was a Sunday. This is Wednesday. I call this wound up Wednesday for me. Man, my Wednesdays are loaded. I finish one task, I start another one. There's like no time to do anything on Wednesday. And I had something extra thrown in on Wednesday today as teaching at a university class, which made wound up Wednesday all the more wound up. This was like wound up Sunday for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he did not have the exigencies of travel, he would just, on this particular Sunday, dematerialize one place and materialize another place. And that is just fascinating and thrilling to me too. But he was appearing to so many people on that first Sunday. He is not the first Sunday, but the first resurrection Sunday. He is appearing to Mary Magdalene alone. He is appearing to Mary and her cohort of women later on. He is appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He is appearing to a different two in Mark chapter 16. Don't think that they're the same two. There are different circumstances surrounding these appearances to two on a road here and two on a road here. Like when the two on the road to Emmaus get back to the 12, they greet them, that is, the 12 greet them with, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Whereas the two on the road to Emmaus, the Lord had not appeared to Peter yet, and that was not the attitude that those first two met with. They disbelieved them also. And I'll just give you a theory. Those two things are so similar, yet they have these differences to them. My theory is that as to things like that in the Scripture, God puts them in there for people who don't want to believe His record, to say, "You don't want to believe in me? I'll help you. I won't lie to you. I won't say anything that's not true. But I'll put things to you that look like you're going to want to say they're a contradiction. And they're not contradictory at all. But you don't want to believe in me? I'll help you." And many people are falling for it. I hear it all the time. All the contradictions in the Bible. By the way, whenever anybody says that to you, just take your Bible out and say, "Show me one." They'll never be able to do it. Nobody can do it because there aren't any in there. But nobody has even... One time a girl tried with me when I was teaching in a class over here. Well, Will told you about it, right? Will told you. That was the girl that talked about these laws of Noah in Genesis. And I was saying it wasn't in there, and she was saying it was, and I said, "Show me." It was... He's not... maybe remembering as accurately. It was the contradiction piece. The Bible's full of contradictions. Okay, show me one. And she tried. But this, you have the Lord Jesus Christ dematerializing and materializing all day long. After His appearance to Mary, He went and ascended to heaven. And then was back on earth to appear. He appeared to Simon alone. He appeared at some time, it does not say it was on that day, but He had appeared to James as well, alone. But when He appeared finally to the 12 in the room where they had stayed, He did not find Thomas there. Thomas was not with them. Here's a man who doubts one time in his life, and now he's called Doubting Thomas for the rest of his life. You know, let's take any one time that you have ever sinned any one way and call you that for the rest of your life. I like to stand up for Thomas. Others like to stand up for Samson, and I kind of put him down a lot. But these characters, they have their advocates in our midst. I am Thomas's advocate here. Have you ever doubted anything in the Scripture one time? Well, let's call you Doubting Brandon then. Let's call you Doubting Shirley. Let's call you, you know, Doubting Matthew. Here's a guy who doubts, and he doesn't doubt any worse than anybody else doubts. None of them believe him either, but they get this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and He says to them things like in Luke chapter 11, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Handle me and see that it is I myself. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He invites them to verify the physicality of His resurrection. And Thomas is really just asking, not that it's right, but he's not any worse than the others. He's really just asking for the same things that the rest of his apostolic company had received. But we break in on this eighth day, The eighth day from that resurrection day. 8 days later. Look with me, if you would, at John 20, verses 24 through 31. If you have our translation in front of us, all the better. I'm reading it from such. John 20, beginning at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, the one called Twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came. I wonder if Thomas was really a twin. I'm thinking he was. It's not like our day where we just like the sound of that name, and so we name our child that. I don't even have any other brothers and sisters in the flesh. I mean, I'm the first and only child. My first name is actually Thomas. Nobody ever calls me that. I'm thinking, this doesn't make any sense at all. Alright? Except that it was my dad's name. And he wasn't a twin either. But Thomas, the one called the twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came. 25, therefore the other students were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see in his hands the mark of the nails, and thrust my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will certainly not believe. Now what I'm translating for you as, I will certainly not believe, is what we call a double negative in Greek, which has the opposite effect of an English double negative. If you don't never come to church on Wednesday nights, that means you always do, right? Because if you don't never do it, at least sometimes you do. They cancel each other out. In Greek, if you put ou, one kind of negative, and me, another kind of negative, or ute, or meti, or one of the two families, and you put them together, the ou family and the me family, and you join them and you're saying something negative. What he's saying here is, I won't believe. He's not just saying, I won't believe, unless I get this proof. He's saying, I definitely won't believe. I absolutely won't believe. I certainly won't believe. He is strengthening the assertion, I'm not going to believe this. Unless the things that you're telling me you received that make you believe this happened to me too. So I will certainly not believe. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his students were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been closed. Do not assume that he went through the walls. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says that he appeared. I would say he dematerialized wherever he was and materialized here. But it doesn't even say that. It just says, though there's more to it to make us lean that way, because remember on the two on the road to Emmaus that he simply vanished from their sight. He simply disappeared. And so that's how he left them on one occasion. Now, they're in the room, they're talking to Thomas, and suddenly, I don't know can you imagine this? Can you in your sanctified imagination transport your mind back there? You be one of those 11 guys in that room, or maybe a few other disciples too, are there in the room. Who is the first one who realizes that somebody else is in the room? You know, this what you might call this a Lord's Day meeting. It was the Lord's Day, and they were all meeting together. But I seriously doubt that all the chairs were arranged facing front, and as here, and Jesus appeared up here. You know, here's just another one is in the room. Who's the first one? Maybe Bartholomew, as they're talking, notices a shape, you know, a form takes shape behind Matthew as he happens to look up and Peter's talking. And, like, how does that happen? But however it happens, the Lord Jesus Christ just appears in the room and makes a beeline to Thomas. Doors having been closed, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Same thing he said 8 days earlier. He appeared in the room, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, in other words, make the beeline to Thomas, right? If Brock is the Thomas, and if Brock never learns about sitting in the front row like this, that this is what happens to you. But, you know, if Brock is our, you know, example Thomas, Jesus materializes, peace to you. I got business right here. And so, it won't look the same, Brock, I guarantee. You know, so, he goes to him, bear your finger here and see my hands. And bear your hand and thrust it into my side. That's what he said he needed. And do not become unbelieving, but believing. Now here's the beginning of why I say this defines belief for us. What was Thomas not believing? He wasn't believing in the most emphatic double negative ume way. He was not believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen bodily from the dead. So, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to him and says, don't be becoming, because he had believed in the Messiahship and divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ previously. He's saying, don't be becoming unbelieving, but believing. Now, he's not believing in a resurrection. So, he's going to him and saying, be becoming believing. Here I am. You said you needed this. So, here's my hands. Probably pulls his robe up. Here's my side. And it doesn't say that Thomas actually did this. Personally, I think Thomas was of the mind of, that's okay, I'm convinced now. I don't need to actually do this. But he supplies what Thomas said that he needed. Note that Jesus calls that Thomas will have, namely, acknowledgement that he is risen from the dead, believing. And upon this, very next verse, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That is, as soon as Thomas realized Jesus is risen from the dead, inevitably, spontaneously, automatically, with that belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the recognition of his deity as well. Now, I want to say, how can anyone circumvent this? If you don't want to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, how are you going to say that he's not straightforwardly called God by one of the people in Ephesians chapter 2 that says that the foundation of the Christian church is based on an apostle, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? But, friends, and I don't have any fear in telling you this, like, some of you might think this is a good argument. Like, well, I can see that. This is going to be the most preposterous, ridiculous, ludicrous argument that you would ever hear in relation to this. But this is what the present-day Arians that we know of as Jehovah's Witnesses say about this statement. That he was simply exclaiming, like a 21st century American, oh my God! That's how they get around this. Alright? I submit to you that Thomas sees the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's God and Lord then. He's risen from the dead. He is God. God does not, and it was said way back at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that God the Father does not give the Spirit in measure. That is, He does not do this thing that we call efficacious calling. He does not do this piecemeal. I'm going to feed you a little bit of the faith in the Gospel today. I'm going to feed you a little bit of this faith in the Gospel tomorrow. You're going to learn the last piece of this resurrection a year from now. You know, He grants faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Philippians 1, 29. He does that wholesale. The Holy Spirit, when He comes to indwell the believer at the point of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a fullness of gospel faith, at least. So that Thomas automatically, even unknown, I'm not even saying that he is logically processing this. It is an automatic that when I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be truly bodily risen from the dead, I recognize Him as Lord and God as well. Note that that's the same faith, because as the Lord Jesus Christ addressed His unbelief in His resurrection by saying, don't be becoming unbelieving, but believing, He now says, after His confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, because, verse 29, you have seen Me, you have believed. Note how the Lord Jesus Christ calls this believing. He calls recognizing Jesus to be risen from the dead and therefore acknowledging Him as God as believing. You have believed. Blessed are those not having seen and having believed. So we are all in that beatific situation tonight, aren't we? Beatific just means blessed. We're in that blessed state. We're part of that blessed company tonight who haven't seen yet believe. I know that this is the case. No, really, I know this is the case with all of you, as it is with me. I say this all the time, right? If I were to see, and I don't expect this to happen until the Lord's coming or my death, but if on the earth today I were to see the Lord Jesus Christ, I could not be, that would not help my faith in His resurrection at all. It wouldn't help my faith in His deity at all. I'm 100% convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that He is God. I'm not saying that that would not help my walk. It probably would help my walk. It probably would impart a sobriety to me that I would never forget for the rest of my life. I would probably make better decisions from here until death or parousia. But it wouldn't help my faith in resurrection and deity, because that's already absolute. And I hope you are there. I receive questions like this all the time from the evangelistic ministry the School of Tyrannus over here. You have to doubt sometimes. Like, there are times that you have doubts about these things, right? The answer is no. There's never a time where I doubt this. Ever. There was a time, I won't say that I'm impervious to such things. There was such a time. That never happens. That has not happened to me in decades, and I'm not exaggerating. And by the time we're done with this series, you'll be saying the same kind of thing. Like, there's just no question. There's no other way to take these, and I'm not exaggerating, there's no other way to take these thousands of verses that we will be looking at than to say that Jesus Christ is God. So, Jesus calls that believing. Now, what does it really mean to believe? Did you really believe when you thought that you believed? Well, were you aware that you thought that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true? Were you conscious of the fact that you were counting Jesus to be God? Then you really believed at that time. I understand that you may have been doctrinally messed up. I understand that you may have, think now, as you look back on it, can anyone that doctrinally messed up be a real believer? I'm telling you, believers can be so doctrinally messed up. So if a person is, and this is the example I like to use, if a person is Catholic, if they're the Catholic's Catholic, I mean, if they are just like the died and they're one step away from being elected the next pope, then that means that they're very doctrinally messed up. But part of what the Catholic's Catholic would believe is the deity and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, they're saved. I'm not saying every Catholic is saved. Matter of fact, I think very few are. What I'm saying is, because I think very few have ever come to this awareness, at least none of the ones that I talk to hardly ever have. But my point is, anybody who believes it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's a fact He is the God of the universe, that person is saved. That person has eternal life. It will never be taken from him. It is unforfeitable. That person is an heir for time and eternity. This is the substance of belief. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us what it means to believe. It is not a level of commitment. It is not a ritual act like baptism. It is not obedience to certain mandates, whatever those restrictions or constrictions would mean. It is counting it true. It's trusting in the veracity of the information that is given as gospel, as the good message of our salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. That's what it means. That belief and that belief alone is what saves an individual. But the reason that we've come here is to make this point in this line as we finish it out, and we're finishing it out right here. This line of reasoning that Jesus Christ in the Scripture is straightforwardly called God. Do you note that what his response to that does not undo what this man said? He said, because you've seen me, you've believed. That is, you've believed the truth about who I am. You've called me Lord and God. That's exactly who I am. You've believed that. He does not chide him for exalting him too much. He accepts that worship, which by its most basic definition is the acknowledgement of someone or something as God. Thomas acknowledges Jesus as God. Jesus says, that's believing. He recognizes he's risen from the dead. Jesus says, that's what believing is. So, my Lord and my God, or in other words, your Lord God. Jesus Christ is the Lord God. All right, now with that, we start another line. And it's not a neat little, nicely packaged, you know, start at the beginning of a message and or end the one and start the next time. We're just going to teach you for an hour. And when that hour's up, we'll stop wherever we're at. All right? So here we go. John 1. And so for however long we're in John, you may want to be bringing your LMTs with you. We've cited John 1:1 as one of those places in this last line of reasoning where the Lord Jesus Christ is straightforwardly called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Alright? Now, let's talk about this first verse. I don't know that we will get further than this today, because there's much here in 1:1. All of which pointing to His deity. Alright? In the beginning, now as soon as we state that, we say that sounds very familiar. Where our minds hail back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God was there at the beginning. What is the beginning? Created the heavens and the earth. So the beginning is the beginning of human history. The beginning of this world's history, and there were things that happened in all of spiritual history, in the history of truth. There were things that happened prior to that time. For instance, Job 38 is going to speak about all of the sons of God, that is, sons of God in the sense that angelic beings are direct creations of God. They do not procreate, and they did not come in increments. It was not an incremental creation of angels. God created them as a host. And so they cannot point to a father unless you want to speak of their father in a lesser sense than the other ways that He is called Father, particularly in the relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is their Father. That's the only person that they can look back to ascribe their creation, their existence to. They're not what we're going to be seeing. The monogenes, or the unique Son of God. He is Son of God by nature. He is Son of God, and that's what we're talking about. He is Son of God because in that mutual co-inherence, in the deity that we call Trinity, there is a shared deity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But we're mainly dealing with the Son in His relationship to the Father. All right, none of them are monogenes. They are sons of God in the sense that they were direct creations of God. That's how we're sons of God. We are all, in Galatians 3:26, sons of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when we believed, at that moment that we're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what Hebrews chapter 12 calls the Father of spirits, that is, the one who regenerated us, directly created us spiritually when we were born again. So we are sons of God at the point of faith, at the point of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, because our spiritual man, the new man, was a direct creation of God. Angels, as to the whole of their being, direct creation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, set apart from all of that, He is the unique Son of God in that He is God by nature, and that means that He can't have any creation. That is, as to His own essence. If He's God, He's eternal. He's always existed. But in the beginning, that beginning receiving its definition, John 1:1 in the beginning, receiving its definition from Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and what's it talking about? The beginning of creation of all things. At the beginning, that beginning, we're not saying that there wasn't anything prior to that, but we're saying as far as human history and its scenario, its scene, its backdrop, you know, its environment, the earth, even for that time before men were here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word is there. And the Word was with God. Now, we've said this is not the way. I mean, everything that you see humans do, unless it is just absolutely in every particular submitted to the Scripture, it's going to go awry in one way or another. It's going to go wrong as soon as you don't do that, on the slightest particular. Now, I don't have an axe to grind against people that write tracts. Please don't take it that way. But what I'm saying is, maybe I do have an axe to grind against people who write tracts, now that I think of it. Listen, not against the people, but against the way it's done. Who would write a tract like this? Who would start to write something that would be thought of, would be conceived to, we're going to give this to unbelievers so that they would believe. Who would start a tract like this? In the beginning was the Word. And I want you to think, if you are one of those people in the first century, that John writes this, and you know, the first copy, we can't say off the presses, there were no presses. The first manuscript that copied John to give it to an unsaved person, and you're that first unsaved individual that ever received a scroll from this man John. And you don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christian friend of yours has handed you this scroll and said, I want you to just consider this. Would you just give this an honest read and consider this? This was written by one of the students of the Jesus that you know that I worship. This is my God, okay? Would you just consider that I hand you this scroll? You open it up and you begin to read this and you say, in the beginning was the Word. Do you have any idea what this is talking about? In the beginning, maybe you can think, okay, creation, I guess I can get that much. Was the Word. What is this Word? Greek logos. In the beginning was the, not a word like a configuration of letters that have sounds to them that convey an idea. Not a dictionary word, that's a rhema in Greek. But this message, in the beginning was, and in the idea of the Greek word logos, I tell you, all of this is there. All of this significance is in this word logos. It starts as a thought. It is where you get the English word logic from, because you're thinking something through. Logos. When you articulate that thought, and you need a lot of words to do that, so this concept that was first in the mind of God and now was spoken, that's a logos. And all of that is there in this Greek word logos. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know who it is. So come out of your imagination for a little bit and just relate to me as you are for a minute, and then we'll go back into our unsaved hypothetical imagination here. But come back here. We know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the thought of God. He is what God thinks about. And He was spoken, that is, He was revealed to others when? At incarnation. That's when the world saw Him. The incarnation is like the speaking of the Word. His pre-existence is the thought of God. His incarnation is the speaking of that Word. And the whole of the message that God is thinking on from eternity past to eternity future is that man who is walking around on two legs, that biped, that human there, is the very thought, mind, and expression of that thought and mind by means of Word. That's the Word of God. Okay, Go back, you're an unsaved person again. You're an unsaved person, you're opening the scroll. In the beginning was the Word. If you're a particularly inquisitive person, some of you know Majid, right? Majid is still in what he calls his interest. For those of you who don't know, Majid is a Muslim man. I think he's a rather lousy Muslim because he's considering conversion to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells me, this is like, if people knew about this, this is like so bad for me from the Muslim perspective. All right, spent some time with Majid the other day. This will go out on the internet and providentially find its hands into somebody's, you know, in computer that Majid knows, and it's all spilled the beans. Now, all right. He's thinking, I must examine all of these things before I become a Christian. I don't want to make a snap judgment. He's spending a lot of time in the Gospel of John these days. And I meet with him every once in a while. We have hours of talking about these things. All right. Let's say you're that kind of person who can't just read the Gospel of John. You've got to ponder everything about it. You get there, in the beginning was the Word. You say, what is this logos? I know what a logos is. I'm a Greek speaker. I know what logos means. But what is this with God? I guess it is the mind of God, but how is that expressed when there aren't any beings to speak it to? Well, maybe the context will help me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that is the distinction within Trinity between Father and Son. We have a subject-object relationship here. I'm with you tonight in assembly. So, I'm not you. If I am with you, then you must be distinct from me. In what sense? In the sense that we theologically call person. For lack of a better term, it is not the best term. Maybe you want to say personality, but still, we're dealing with issues here where words are failing us. In the sense, the best that the Christian church has been able to do, the best that I can do too, is person. In that sense that we call person, Father and Son are distinct and theologically distinguishable. But then it says, so you say, okay, whatever this Word is, as you're reading your scroll, whatever this Word is, it is outside of this creation. It is outside of the physical, material universe. And it carries or it bears some distinct identification other than the one that is called God so far. Because this Word is with God. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 principle, meaning that when not otherwise in the context distinguished, God is the deity title that we use for the Father. Lord, that deity title, unless the context demands otherwise, that we use for the Son. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, this Word was distinct, distinguishable, identifiable, yet coexistent in the beginning with the Father. And the Word was God. Now, let's see. We have some time. I'm going to try it. Don't tune me out here. I'm going to get very Hellenistic on you. That means I'm going to become very Grecian with you here. We're going to talk some Greek that you really need to know to understand this in its fullness. By the way, I called Bruce today. And I got, most of you know Bruce. I called Bruce today. He said something like on his answering machine, oh, hi, this is Bruce, and can't come to the phone right. You know, the typical stuff. And then he says, en arche ein halagos, kai halagos pros ton se on, kai theos, ein halagos. And I'm thinking, I know what that means, but who else that calls Bruce knows what this means? And it is John 1:1 in Greek. All right, we're interested in this last clause now. We have three parts to it. This is John 1:1 is one of those verses that we divide not into just A and B, but into A, B, and C. John 1:1 A, in the beginning was the Word. B, and the Word was with God. C, and the Word was God. In Greek, it goes like this. Kai, that is and, theos, that's the word for God, ein, that's the word for was, halagos, that's the word. So if we did this in a very wooden translation, wooden is usually used in a bad sense, and that's the way I mean it. That is, if we didn't know anything about grammar, if we just took that word as this, this word is this, that word is this, and we kept it in the word order that it is found in the Greek text, we would have God was the Word. Why doesn't anybody translate it that way? This isn't one of those times where I'm going to wax vitriolic and say, why doesn't anybody translate it that way? Why didn't I translate it that way? Why, if you've got my translation in front of you, why didn't I translate it, God was the Word? This is the reason why. God, that is theos, is what we call anarthrous. That is, it doesn't have an article. It's non-articular. Maybe you still don't know what I mean. What I mean is, it doesn't have the word the in front of it. It's God, and sometimes these articles in Greek, they signal things. I've told you this, I don't remember what the connection was, but not too long ago I told you about this, that we use the word, this word the in Greek as a signal or as a marker so much of the time. So that you shouldn't always translate it. If it's not being used as a marker, you should always translate it. But if it's marking something, then, or if its absence is marking something, you ought to try to truly translate it, that is, to convey the literal, as literally as you can, the exact word-for-word sense of that in the original language into the receptor language. It will not always work because of your receptor language, in our case English, to translate those articles. When a noun doesn't have an article in front of it, you're not talking about a certain thing, a certain noun, but you're talking about the quality of that noun or the being of that noun. So, the word was theos. That is, the word was not the person of God here. That would be ha theos. While that's true, the fact that the article isn't there is saying the word was, as to his essence, what God is. The word was Godhead. The word was deity. The word was Godhood. This is not the English word for it, but you'll understand godness. The word was not just divine, but divinity. The word was, in the old sense, the way that word was used, the word was God. He is God. Now, it doesn't have the article, but it ends in a sigma. Theos. That F sound is a sigma. What is in 1:1c theos? What in 1:1c is theos with a sigma? Which means this is the subject. It's called the nominative case. This is what we're talking about. Well, ha, that is the logos. How can you have two subjects in one sentence? You can't. Linguistically, I know you can't. Linguistically, in Greek or in English, you can't have two subjects. You're not talking, that is, conceptually, you're not talking about two things at the same time. You're talking about a subject is a direct object. Whichever one of these nominatives, which usually means this is the subject, this is who you're talking about, in a case where in a Greek sentence there are two nominatives, and that is our case in 1:1c. Theos, subject case, was the logos, subject case. Whichever one has the article tells you that's the one that is the subject. That's why we translate, because how we indicate a subject in English is by word order. We put it first in the sentence. That's why we don't translate God was the Word, but the Word was God. Well, the next question that comes up is, look, why does he even do that? Why does he even put two subject cases, two nouns that have a subject in them, and why does he put the one at the beginning? Why doesn't he just say, halagos, the Word, ein theos? Why does he do this switch thing? Why is the order messed up? Messed up to an English mind. What we do by indicating this is the subject of a sentence, we put it at the beginning of a sentence. Unless you're Yoda or something, you know, who does it, switches it all the time if you're a Star Wars fan. All right? We say the Word was God. In Greek, they say, we're going to indicate that we are talking about the Word, that we want you in English to translate this, the Word was God, by putting the article in front of the word logos. But what Greek does with the beginning of a sentence, or a clause, or a phrase, like here, is not to indicate what is the subject. They do that with the ending of a word. This is in what we call the emphatic position. That is, what we do in English like this. You hear me do this in English all the time, with this verse. You hear me all the time say, almost every time I quote this, as soon as you hear me say it, you're going to say, yes, I do. I hear you say that all the time. You hear me say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't I say it like that all the time? What am I doing? I'm stressing the word God. In Greek, the way you do that, you don't have to inflect so much. You just throw that word to the front of that sentence or clause. So, we should translate, the Word was God. But maybe we ought to put like a exclamation point or something in there, or underline the word God. Because what it's doing is stressing the essential, undiminished, real deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by using this grammatical device. So the Word was anarthros as to his essence, as to substance. This is what and who he is. Front of the sentence, God. Okay? That's John 1:1. Sometimes, I've seen one case of this. One time I saw this case of someone, all the time, well, let me back up. All the time I get this. I dare you to do this, Nick. Maybe you can't do this. Some of you who have taken Greek can do this. You ever speak to a Jehovah's Witness, not one who comes to your door, Second John forbids you to open it and talk to him. But if you're talking to somebody, you talk to somehow you find it, the person I'm talking to is a Jehovah's Witness. And they get to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was, they will insert the word A in there to say he's a God. That is, he's a God-like person. He is a very godly one. He's so close to God. He's so similar to God. Yeah, well, all of that is not being God, though. And this verse is saying that he's God. So they put that word A in there. Now, I have here an interlinear Greek-English Bible. All that means is between my lines of Greek, there are English translations to it. I don't really need that anymore, but this is the only way I can get a majority text these days in this interlinear version. All right? Jehovah's Witnesses generally carry around interlinear Greek texts, but put out by the Watchtower Society. And they have, in the English lines under there, they have A God. And I like to do that. I have, in the right situations, I have baited them. I mean, they wish they never came here. As I said, do you know Greek? I remember the one time I did this. I revel in it all the time now. It's like a victory of mine. You know? I said, do you read Greek? I know they don't. And, yes, I read Greek. I said, you read Greek? And they're thinking, oh, this guy's like excited. Somebody knows Greek. And we got him. I said, you read Greek? Yes, we read Greek. I said, are you meaning to tell me that between the words was and God here, in the Greek text, the word A is in there? Yes! The word A is in there, in the Greek text. I said, really? I said, what is the word A? Well, and they'll say something like, well, it's in there. It's right there. You wouldn't understand it, you know. I said, okay, but can you just say it for me? Can you say the word, even though I don't understand, what's the word A? And they start hemming and hawing, and you see the machinery going on. They're trying to find some kind of way out of this. And when I watch them squirm to the point where I think they're going to die, then I say, you know what? I said, I read Greek. And then this look of horror, they try to disguise it, but this look like, oh no. And I said, it was the second day of Greek class. The second day. It's not even being very accomplished. It's only my second day of beginner's Greek. And I learned that there is no such word in the Greek language as an indefinite article. The word A. And then I launch. I say, you see, what you're doing is, you're lying to me. You lied to me that you knew Greek. You lied to me. Well, no, I didn't lie. I said, yes, you did. You didn't know the Greek word for A because none exist. You can't read this to me. Can you read this to me? Can you just sound it out? You don't even have to understand what I mean. Can you just sound this out? Well, we're not going to sit here and argue. You know, yeah, get away. Get out of here. But I've actually heard a pseudo-quasi-exegetical treatment by Jehovah's Witnesses to try to say that there should be an A in here. Sometimes an anarthrous noun will be translated into English as A. But a predicate, that's in the object part of the sentence, nominative, that's the subject case ending in this case with a sigma, predicate, nominative, qualitative, that is without the article for that reason, noun, is never translated with an A in Greek. That is our grammatical situation here. So if that's ever thrown to you, and you say, well, I don't know Greek, and it kind of shakes you, it rattles you, you may say something like this. You may say, you know what, I can't remember it, I could not articulate that again for you if my life depended upon it, but Timothy went through that with us in Greek like it was a grammar class. Timothy went through this with us in John 1:1 as to why this cannot be translated A God. This 1:1c, the word was God, is saying, now unity of essence. This is looking very Trinitarian. Though, much like Rick Knapp's subject with us, Trinitarian theology with a Christocentric emphasis during the Christocentric conference, that's what this is looking like, right? We're really talking about the deity of the Son. But this is looking very Trinitarian now, because we're seeing in 1:1b the distinction of person, and we're seeing in 1:1c the unity of essence. One God, plurality of persons, that person whose deity we are emphasizing, we are stressing these days on Wednesday nights, is the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.